We're going to be reading Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. All right. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He has saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself."
There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
And we've titled the theme of today, Amazing Grace, not just so we can sing that song later, although we will, don't worry, but we want to today look at how amazing it is when someone actually receives grace, so we look forward to that. So it's my prayer that we actually see again afresh today how amazing grace actually is. So how about I pray that God will help us see that today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to look at the topic of amazing grace and the chance that we've had over the last 5 weeks to look at the different elements of grace. We pray that today you'll help us see afresh how amazing grace actually is. Please help me speak clearly and help everyone else to be able to listen and be able to concentrate. Amen. So let me introduce you, first of all, to a man called Sean Hopwood. You can see a photo of him up there. Now, this guy, Sean, he started out with a promising basketball career, but that faded, and he ended up having a life that was just lacking any purpose. Now, when his best friend suggested that they should rob a bank to try and get some money, he thought that was a pretty good idea. And so him and his mate, over the period of time, they robbed 5 banks with guns. He was 23, and it went well. They robbed these banks, they got heaps of money, and this brought a great lifestyle. But it all came crashing down when an FBI agent crash-tackled him in the middle of one of them, and he ended up getting 12 years in prison. So, at 23, he's in prison. He's been robbing banks already. Now, in prison, he kept seeing his mates in prison, the inmates, have these radical changes. His inmates around him kept coming to faith in Jesus, which meant their life had this sort of massive turnaround. They went from bitter, angry, suicidal men to men of joy and hope and thankfulness and peace. Now, this was really striking for Sean to see, but he still didn't actually come to faith. He was still hardened to the gospel. Now, he eventually got out of prison. He even found some work, and he even became engaged to get married. Now, to get married in the church they wanted to get married in, they had to visit the pastor first. And they sat down with the pastor, and the pastor eyeballed him and said, "Sean, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus?" And then the pastor went to talk about grace and that free gift of salvation. And for some reason, he just couldn't help but listen, especially when the pastor said to him, "Even you can be forgiven. Even someone who's robbed a bank 5 times can be forgiven." And throughout this conversation, he came to faith. And he says this about his experience. He says, "I couldn't escape the feeling that God had been pursuing me for a long time. If I just abandoned my stubbornness and selfishness and hand everything over to him, I would find redemption. I was amazed that even I could be forgiven. God's grace was enough to redeem me, an armed robber." Let me introduce you to a second man. Let me introduce you to Derwin Gray. Now, Derwin grew up in a real poor home that was saturated with violence and abuse. It was a horrible home. Now, the only thing that was good for him, though, is that he happened to be awesome at American football. And he viewed that as his saviour, his way out of the hell that he was living in. Now, he managed to go real well at American football. He managed to succeed, and he got it all the way to the NFL, his dream. It was there, though, that he met the Naked Preacher. Bit of a random name, the Naked Preacher. He was a linebacker, so a massive big defender in the NFL, and who was in his team. And this NFL linebacker had this weird post-game tradition. After the game, he'd have his shower, dry off, then he'd wrap his towel around his waist, he'd get the Bible out, and he'd start preaching to all the guys in the locker room. He'd say to them, "Do you know Jesus?" And so over the next 5 years, playing NFL alongside Steve, he heard the gospel week in, week out. And Steve didn't just preach the gospel, he lived it out. He helped in the community and he loved his wife and his kids. And so Derwin says this, "Year in, year out, as the Naked Preacher preached, God's love crushed me. I'd achieved the American dream only to realise it could not empower me to love my wife or forgive my father. My fame and my money couldn't erase my sin, my shame, my guilt, fear and insecurity." Now also at this time he started getting a run of injuries and he realised his career was coming to an end. He could see that the God of football was disappearing, and at that very moment he became to have faith in the real God. He says, "My body was how I made my living. As it began to give out, I was stripped of everything I thought gave me meaning. I was left with nothing, even though I seemingly had everything. At that moment, I realised God loved me, not because I could run fast or jump high, not because I was good or I could give him anything. I realised Jesus hung on the cross for me. I was forever loved and accepted by God. I realised my sin had been erased by Jesus' blood. That day, I got infected with a virus called grace, and now the symptoms are fully blown." Now, we love stories like that, don't we? We love the story where God takes someone and saves them despite the odds. You know, this bank robber gets saved despite us thinking that would never be possible. We love stories like this. Maybe your conversion story is similar to this. Maybe God got a hold of you and you were gripped by grace. Or maybe your conversion story is not as radical as this. Maybe when you hear stories like that, you get envious. Maybe when you hear a sort of radical conversion story, you start to think, "Well, wait a minute, am I even saved myself? My story is not like that. Do I need to have a sort of Damascus Road experience in order to be saved?" Maybe stories like that doubt whether you're actually even saved at all. Maybe you sort of wonder, "Have I actually experienced grace?" Maybe you're not even a Christian here today. And you think, "What is so amazing about grace? What's the big fuss?" You kind of believe in Jesus, but you haven't exactly committed to following him. Well, this morning, we're going to keep thinking about conversion stories. And we're going to think about, specifically about, what does it actually mean for someone to come to faith in Jesus? What does it mean for someone to be a Christian? What does it mean for someone to experience amazing grace? Now, to do that, we're going to look at that story of the criminal on the cross, that story we heard read earlier, and we also saw the video of. Now, often this story is seen as another sort of weird and radical conversion. It's the story where kind of God allows someone to scrape in at the last minute. It's kind of an exceptional case. But what I want us to see today is that this conversion is not an exceptional case. And instead, we see in this conversion an example of pure grace. It's a pure and amazing example of a person coming to faith in God. I want us to see today that the criminal on the cross is not the exception, instead he's the rule. He's not the exception, he's the rule. Now to show us this, I've got a rule for our big idea today, which I've expressed as a formula. Now I've always loved maths, and this current job of mine doesn't really allow much expression of that, so I try and slip it in wherever I can. So the big idea is one sinner plus the Saviour equals amazing grace. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is the big thing we want to take away from today. One sinner plus the Saviour equals amazing grace. So we're going to look at this story, And we're going to see that this is the base elements that make up a conversion. This is what makes up amazing grace. This is how it happens. So how about we start with that first point in the equation, point one, one sinner. Now, if you've shut your Bibles, please open them back up again. We're going to be sort of going through the story bit by bit. Luke 23, it's on page 858. So let's start with one sinner. And let's start by picturing the scene. Now, it's a scene that would be well known to some of us. Jesus has just been tried before two Roman rulers, guys called Herod and Pilate. And they've sentenced him to death on a cross. They've said, you need to be crucified. And so he's made his way up a hill outside Jerusalem called the Skull, or it's also called Golgotha, you might have heard it called that. And so he's gone up to be crucified. Now, up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, the stories about Jesus, it centres around him and what he's doing. And now, in this part of the story, two new characters get introduced. Two other men are going to be crucified with him. Have a look at verse 32 again. So verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. So we don't actually know a great deal about these two guys. As you can see in verse 32, Luke calls them criminals. In the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they're called robbers or thieves. We don't know what they did, what they stole or what they did to deserve this criminal status, but we know it must have been very serious for them to end up on a cross, to end up at this point of no return. Both of them are now subject to this cruel Roman execution, and you don't get that for a minor crime. We'll hear later that one of the criminals says, hey, we deserve this punishment. So they obviously realise that they should be up there on this cross. So there they are. They're on a cross. They're naked and ashamed. Their bad deeds have been found out, and they're just totally exposed for all to see. Everyone knows what they did. There's no getting out of it. They can't save themselves. They're going to die at any moment. They are totally and utterly helpless. It's too late to fix up whatever they've done. They can't go back and patch it up. The damage has been done and they can't repair it. They are totally and utterly helpless. So both these criminals, they're in a bad way, but this guy in between them, this guy Jesus, seems to be copping it a bit extra. Quite a crowd has gathered around and they are heckling him to bits. Look at verse 35. What are they saying to him? The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar and said, if you're king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also a written notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. So words of sarcasm and humiliation are just raining down on Jesus as he hangs there and is about to die. He's fast approaching death. Now, in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it says that those crucified with him hurled insults as well. However, in this account by Luke, he seems to have noticed something different. In verse 39, it says, one, not both, of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. So in the other accounts, it says that both of them were mocking Jesus. But by the time Luke describes the story, it's only one of them. One of the thieves has clearly had a change of heart, a change of mind. One of them started by mocking Jesus, but now he's realised that maybe Jesus is something different. Maybe Jesus doesn't actually deserve to be mocked. Maybe Jesus doesn't even deserve to be on this cross. And so for the rest of the story, we're going to focus on that criminal that changes his mind, that criminal who's the sinner. He's up on the cross. He's the sinner we're going to focus on. He's naked. He's exposed. He's committed a crime that deserves death. He is in a horrible predicament, and there's no way that he's going to be able to get himself out of it. He's stuck up on that cross. He cannot save himself at all. But the key, though, that in this horrible position he's in, he's actually noticed something that we all need to notice. He's noticed the guy next to him. He's noticed that this guy, Jesus, seems to be different. And he's starting to think, well, maybe he's actually someone else. So let's now look at this second part of the equation. We've had the sinner. Now let's look at the Saviour. Let's look at that second point. Because what the criminal has noticed about Jesus is that he's not actually retaliating. He's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been scorned, but he's not fighting back in anger. He's not yelling back in anger. Now, sometimes on TV, you might see someone being arrested by police and being put in the back of the police van, the divvy van. Now, normally they're sort of carrying on and screaming and kicking and making it as hard as possible. Just about got the Kylie mic knocked off there. They make it as hard as possible for the person to arrest them. They make it impossible for the police. But on all accounts, Jesus did the opposite. Jesus wasn't kicking and screaming. He just quietly and calmly allowed the floggings to take place. You know, as he was nailed to the cross, he wasn't trying to force his arms off and, you know, he just quietly and calmly let them nail him to that cross. Now, on top of that, along with everyone else, the criminals witnessed Jesus say something really peculiar. As he was being put up on the cross, look at what he says in verse 34. What does Jesus say? That's quite odd. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them? Who on earth would forgive them for hanging him up on a cross? Why would he say that? Why would he say, "Forgive the people that have just drove nails through my hands"? Why would he say, "Father, forgive them"? These profound words makes the criminal on the cross realise that this guy next to him must be profoundly different. And once he's up on the cross, we've already read earlier that people were mocking and jeering and sneering at Jesus. Remember verse 35, the rulers say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." Verse 37, the soldiers say, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." I kind of picture that if we said this in modern times, two words would be added. We'd be like, "If you're king of the Jews, save yourself, you muppet." It's kind of that sort of mocking sort of feel to it, doesn't it? Can you see that? And then even one of the criminals joins in the chorus. Verse 39 says, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The people are deliberately calling him the Messiah, the chosen one. They're bitterly sarcastic. The Jews had been waiting for a long, long time for this Messiah to come and save them, this chosen one. And they were expecting a powerful king to come and conquer the Romans, a powerful king to reunite the 12 tribes of Israel and lead them into victory. But Jesus, you know, he hadn't done any of that. He hadn't done what they were expecting, and so they resented him. They resented his claim to be God's son, the Messiah. In their mocking way, they're sort of saying, you know, "You said you were going to be this great saviour, so why don't you prove it to us? We had such high hopes for you, Jesus, but you haven't come through with the goods." They're ridiculing him. They've even resorted to blasphemy. They're using his very title in a mocking way. Now, this kind of bitter, sarcastic use of a title reminds me of when I used to work at Hydro Tasmania. Now, there was a time there where one of the guys I worked with had made this really stupid mistake. He'd made a blunder. Now, I was giving him a really hard time about that. I was teasing him to bits about it. Now, unfortunately, teasing people is an unspiritual gift I have and something that God needs to help me do in dealing with. But this particular time, I was getting stuck into him. I was teasing him for this silly mistake he had. But I soon stopped when he said these words to me. He said, "Keith, I thought as a Christian you wouldn't be teasing me like this." Now, those words stung pretty hard, and so they should have, because I was being silly, I was being mean to him. And he was rightly pointing out that my actions did not match up with my claim of being a Christian. He rightly pointed that out. And it's the same as they mock Jesus, but this time they're not right. They're saying, "Hey, Jesus, I thought you were the Messiah. It doesn't look like that now. Hey, Jesus, I thought you were meant to save people. Well, fat chance you're going to be able to do that now." So at this point, no one there believes he's the Messiah. Even the people just quietly standing on the sidelines, the people that aren't mocking Jesus, they'd be seriously doubting whether he said who he claimed to be. This man who had promised so much is now hanging on a cross. He's weak. He's battered. He doesn't look like he's going to be able to do anything. How could he possibly be the Messiah? But one of the people there, they started to see something a bit different. That criminal on the cross slowly but surely started to realise that maybe Jesus still was the Messiah. And you can see him think, you can see the cogs in his brain slowly but surely starting to tick over. He's thinking, maybe this guy Jesus, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he's going to save people, but he's going to save people in a different way. Maybe he won't save me from this life and this cross, but maybe he'll save me in some other way. Jesus, maybe Jesus could save himself. Maybe Jesus could rip down from that cross at any moment, but he's choosing not to. He's choosing to do something else. He said, Father, forgive them. Maybe that's why he's up on the cross. Maybe that's what he's there to do. And this, as the cogs slowly turn, the criminal on the cross, the sinner, suddenly speaks up. And this is the moment where the sinner and the Saviour combine to form amazing grace. This is the amazing moment when it all happens. And so let's move on to that as our last point. We've seen a sinner and we've seen the Saviour, and they combine beautifully to form amazing grace. So the other criminals just mock Jesus in verse 39, and then this sinner speaks up. He's absolutely surrounded by mockers and scoffers, but he goes against the current. Let's look what he says in verse 40. What does he say? But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let's just stop and break down for a minute what he's actually saying there. First, he's rebuked his fellow criminal, hasn't he? And he said, fear God. He's rebuked him because he's insulted Jesus. He understands Jesus is connected to God. Jesus is God's son. So you mock Jesus, you're mocking God. He says, don't you fear God. Second, he realises that Jesus is innocent. He acknowledges that he's innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, the majority of the people around that cross think that he deserves to be up there. But no, not this criminal. He realises that Jesus is innocent. And Jesus isn't guilty at all. So he fears God. He realises Jesus is innocent. And third, he confesses his own sinfulness. What does he say there? He says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. In the presence of Jesus, he suddenly realises how sinful he is. When you're in the presence of a sinless person, you realise the sin in your own life. It's kind of like if you're next to someone who's got massive muscles. If you're next to them, you start to realise how scrawny you actually are. I've never had that feeling before, obviously. But the criminal, as he's around this totally perfect person, sees, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. I'm nothing like him. The criminal knows his sinful state. He acknowledged that he should be punished, not Jesus. Fourthly, he sees that Jesus really was the king. He's recognised that he wasn't this earthly ruler that people were expecting, but maybe instead he was a ruler of a spiritual kingdom beyond the grave. And we see that he gets that Jesus is king when he says those words, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't ask to be remembered in someone's kingdom unless you actually think they're king. He realises that Jesus is king. He understood that in some way that death was not the end of Jesus, and beyond death remained this kingdom where Jesus was going to rule. So he fears God. He acknowledges Jesus is innocent. He realises that he's not innocent. He's guilty. He realises Jesus is king. And that then all leads to this request that he makes. And it's the most natural thing that you'd say after you realise all those things. What does he do? He cries to Jesus for mercy. He says, remember me. Remember me, Jesus. Please remember me. It's not a fancy speech. It's no excuses. It's just a desperate plea for help. Jesus, remember me. Please remember me. And at this point, Jesus performs the greatest miracle on the cross. It's greater than the earthquake, greater than the temple curtain being torn in two. It's greater than the darkness. He performs the miracle of forgiveness. A sin-soaked criminal is received by a blood-stained Saviour. And look at how Jesus responds. What does Jesus say in verse 43? It's absolutely amazing. He says, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow. Only minutes before this criminal is about to cark it, he is suddenly guaranteed paradise with Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly, this is true, this is genuine, this is definitely going to happen." He says, "Today, this is happening right now, right here, right now." There's not like a 30-day trial period before he saves you. No, it's now, right now. He says, "You'll be with me." He's going to be with Jesus, the King, God's Son, the only perfect person he's ever met. He gets to be with him. And he says that he'll be with him in paradise. Now, based on the other references to paradise in the Bible, we can be pretty confident he means heaven there. So the sinner ends up as Jesus' companion in heaven, in paradise. What a change. He's gone from the anguish and the shame of the cross to suddenly being in paradise with Jesus. What a spectacular change. He can't actually offer anything in return. He's stuck there. He can't even go across and hug Jesus. He's still stuck to that cross. But he has been guaranteed paradise. Max Lucado puts it well when he says this. He says, "Only seconds before, the thief was like a beggar, nervously squeezing his hat at the castle door, hoping that the king might spare a few crumbs. Now it's like he's suddenly holding the whole pantry of food. Such is the definition of grace." Can you see this amazing turnaround? Can you see that this is amazing grace? Can you see that one sinner plus the Saviour equals amazing grace? Remember, I talked at the start about how this is the key ingredients that make up a conversion, the key ingredients to amazing grace. Well, to summarise this, I want to show you it in a table to make it really clear and obvious that this is what it makes up. So let's run through this. So we've got the sinner and the Saviour. So the sinner, he's guilty. He deserves to be up there. He can't say he shouldn't be up there. Whereas the Saviour, he's innocent. He shouldn't be there. The sinner, he's unable to save himself. There's no changing the fact that he deserves to be there. He cannot save himself. He's helpless. Whereas the Saviour, well, he chooses to save others. The sinner, he has to ask to be saved. Whereas the Saviour, he gives eternal life as a gift of grace. The sinner can't offer anything in return. As I said before, he's stuck to the cross. He can't even come across and give him a hug. Whereas the Saviour, he's not expecting something in return. He gives grace for free. The sinner acknowledges that Jesus is King, whereas the Saviour brings people into his kingdom. And finally, the sinner cries for mercy, whereas the Saviour, he gives mercy to anyone who call on his name. That's what he does. And so when these two things combine, we get amazing grace. One sinner desperately pleading for mercy and one Saviour who delights in showing mercy. Praise God. So let's finish things up then. Remember, at the start, I told those two stories about the bank robber and the footballer coming to faith. And hopefully you can see that both of their stories have these elements, don't they? That both of them are sinners who cried for mercy. Both of these men are like the criminal on the cross. They knew their guilt and they knew they were helpless without God. They knew there was one person that could save them. Now the question now is, well, do you have a similar story of amazing grace? Do you have a story like that? Do you realise that you are actually in the same predicament as that criminal on the cross? Now you might not have robbed a bank or you might not have made a god out of sport, but I can guarantee that you still hang there. Why? Because anyone who's ever done anything wrong, anyone who's ever sinned, is a sinner. You might not see yourself as a sinner, but God does. In God's eyes, you are. Each of us has our own sin. It might not be open for everyone to see like that criminal on the cross. It might be nice and hidden and tucked away at the moment. But each of it, it'll one day be exposed and we'll face judgment. And we'll be exactly like that thief on the cross. You and I are guilty. We can't save ourselves. There's no way out of it. The amazing thing, though, is that we can actually be involved in this amazing grace rule. You can acknowledge your sin. You can acknowledge that Jesus is King and he alone can save you. You can complete the formula just like the bank robber did and just like that footballer did. One sinner plus the Saviour equals amazing grace. That can involve you. That can be you. You can believe today and be saved. That's the great thing. But there's a warning, though, as well, because in this story, it's only the sinner that cries out that receives grace. It's not just any sinner that receives mercy, because remember the other criminal on the cross. He didn't receive mercy. He was just as much a sinner. They were both sinners, but he chose to use his voice to mock Jesus, whereas the other one chose to use his voice to cry out for mercy. So I want you to put yourself in the story. Which criminal are you? You're not a Roman soldier. You're not an innocent bystander. No, you're one of the criminals on the cross. The question is, which one are you? Are you the one who still mocks Jesus? Are you mocking Jesus right now? Or are you the one who's cried out for mercy? It's my prayer that you'll be the second one, the guy that cries out for mercy. The person who cries out to God, who loves to give amazing grace. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of the criminal on the cross. Thank you that in it we see amazing grace. We see pure grace. We see a guy who can't offer anything to you. We see someone who desperately needs to be saved. And we see a Saviour who delights in saving people. Thank you that you save us, that you offer that free gift of amazing grace. I pray that for people that haven't accepted that you'd really challenge them to think about that today. And thank you for those that have accepted grace, that we can remember again how amazing it is that you've saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.